It is time for every man to set in order his own house, both temporally and spiritually. Hello everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Kenneth Wong is our host. He's an author, teacher, and itinerant speaker. Well, you will recall yesterday, Ken told us that if we are to live in the power of God's promises, we need to remember that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Well, today, Ken prepares us to live amidst the darkness and depravity of the last days, the days when false prophets and teachers bring in destructive doctrines and heresies. Is your house in order?
Hello, everyone. It's good to be with you. We are continuing with Chapter 2 of Peter's last epistle in 2 Peter. We have entitled this series of studies, Living in the Last Days. And we dealt with Chapter 1 yesterday under the heading, Living in the Power of His Promises. And for Chapter 2, we are going to consider living amidst the darkness and depravity. So it's generally a dark and gloomy scene in Chapter 2. But we have already had some inkling of that in Chapter 1, verse 4, for example, where we read, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's at the beginning. And towards the end, in Chapter 1, verse 19, which says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So those are the links from Chapter 1 to what is now the main theme of Chapter 2, living amidst the darkness and depravity. There are three things that I want to specifically touch on in this chapter. The first is deception in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, it's about destruction from verse 4 through to 10. And thirdly, it's about depravity, verse 11 and 12. First, let's look at the subject of deception. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. We are immediately introduced with a warning against false prophets. Prophets exercise a ministry of sounding out, warning, and proclaiming, and this is usually on an occasional basis. And then there's also the warning of false teachers, whose ministry is in teaching and instructing, and this happens on a more regular basis. What is false about them is that they are among the people, and they secretly bring in destructive doctrines or heresies. Now, Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that the prevalent meaning in heresies is choice. It has to do with insisting on one's own opinion or wrong opinion, rather than the truth. This is what we find in opinionated people. But we cannot be neutral about them, because what does not edify or build up will slowly but surely pull down and destroy. What is not constructive will ultimately be destructive. So it's not something that we can condone without facing the consequences or simply sweep under the carpet. Whether we realize it or not, choices always bring their own consequences. Notice the phrase following heresies used to describe it. It's this phrase, even denying the Lord who bought them. That's the root and essence of all major heresies. It's denying that Jesus Christ is God. But it's not only denying in doctrine, but also in deed. If we deny the Lord in belief, it will show up in denying Him in our behavior. So it implies not only wrong ideas, but also wrong conduct. You may find other kinds of controversies which may be divisive, but heresies based on denying the Lord Jesus Christ are always destructive. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It may surprise us to read that it's many who will follow, not just a few wacky or misguided individuals. Does that surprise us? This is not just talking about an extreme cult group hidden away somewhere in the mountains. It's deception on a mass scale. Many will follow. And why is this so? How can this happen? This is because we're dealing with truth that has been twisted, rather than a very glaring and obvious wrong. And therefore, herein lies the greater danger, because it is dressed and packaged to look like the truth, when in fact it's not. It uses the same lingo and vocabulary so that it sounds like the truth when in fact it's a lie. And those who do so are like wolves in sheep's clothing. So don't buy it. Don't be fooled. Like so many unwary people who get easily tricked or beguiled by all kinds of tricksters and hustlers and con men. Sometimes you read in the news of simplistic and gullible people being tricked by all kinds of scams into parting with their money. And so you may be surprised, but it happens, and it happens frequently enough to find people so spiritually gullible as to be swept away and to buy in what looks like the truth, but is in fact a counterfeit of the truth. Watch where the crowds go or gather, because popularity is not really a reliable indicator of authenticity or truth. And it says in the verse, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or brought into disrepute. This kind of twisted teaching of the truth causes much disappointment and disillusionment for many. And it really puts off some honest seekers and leaves a blot or a blemish on the testimony of the church. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. What we see here in verse 3 is an exploitation by covetousness or greed, as well as deceptive words. The Old King James Version uses this phrase, make merchandise of you. In other words, they sell or use you for their own gain or their own ends. And you will find that exploitation is the mark of all cults, which traffic in wrong teaching. While we should be alert and beware of these wrong teachings, we should also be assured that those who truly belong to the Lord will not keep on being deceived, because they have the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Truth, inside them to guard and to guide. How then do we test or prove false prophets? Let's look at some answers, both from the Old Testament as well as the New. In the Old Testament, this is found in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And here is another one in the same book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So those are two pretty simple tests, whether they drive you towards God or away from him, and whether what he says comes true. In the New Testament, the way to test or prove false prophets is given to us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Again, that's pretty straightforward and explicit. You discern and judge what is the spirit behind what is proclaimed, whether it glorifies or denies Jesus as God, whether it's Antichrist or Christ exalting. So that's what these first three verses deal with, deception. In the next section, from verse 4 through to verse 10, the subject is about destruction or judgment. And there are three examples given from the Old Testament regarding the certainty of God's judgment of evil. The first has to do with God's judgment on sin in the angelic world. And we read of this in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So we find that the angels who sinned fell from the highest heaven to the lowest hell. This is more than just descriptive or figurative language, because the Greek word that has been translated hell here is used only in this place, and it's the word Tartarus, which means the deepest abyss of the lower world. So it's the deepest pit and the lowest part of hell. There are many striking similarities between things which are written in 2 Peter and the little epistle of Jude, and I'm going to make frequent and recurring references to places in Jude which talk about the same things, so that we can have a good comparison and a reinforcement of ideas for our understanding. So here on this point on sin in the angelic world, we have a comparison with Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Satan and his demonic spirits are still permitted some limited powers on earth for now, but they will finally be bound during Christ's millennial rule on the earth, and finally will be banished and consigned afterwards to the lake of fire. This is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the first example of God's judgment on sin in the angelic world. Second, we have the example of God's judgment on sin in the ancient world, or the antediluvian world. That's a term referring to the world before the great flood during Noah's day, which brought worldwide destruction. This is given to us in verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 2. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here we find a global judgment of the old world, the world of the ungodly, but it's also part of God's creation. And this was accomplished through a worldwide and universal flood during Noah's day. Now, Noah is described here as a preacher of righteousness. The salvation of Noah's immediate family of eight in all, including his wife, his three sons, and their wives, is a wonderful picture of God's salvation by grace. The third Old Testament example of God's judgment is on sin in the antagonistic world. This is a local judgment of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read of this in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. What we find destroyed here is not part of God's creation, but man's constructions in the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah through fire. And you can compare this with the parallel verse in Jude, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What we see in the Old Testament destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone is a preview of the global judgment that is to come at the end time, which will be by fire. And we'll read about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we'll touch on tomorrow. While destruction came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, deliverance was also granted to a man called Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Continuing in verses 7 and 8, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. It's interesting to find Lot described as a righteous man. That was the reason he was delivered from the destruction and judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was righteous only in position, not in possession. He was righteous in standing, but not in state. Here was a man having to live amidst a perverse people in a corrupt city and society, but out of his own choosing. It's interesting to note how verse 8 describing him is given in parentheses or brackets, as if to suggest that we are drawing aside to peer into the pathetic spiritual state of this man called Lot. There seems to be something contradictory about his spiritual state and standing. Lot represents what may be called the carnal Christian, and this is the most abject and miserable person anyone can be, because he is not where God wants him to be, that is, in his will. He's caught in the crossfire, so to speak, through his own folly. Although such a person may be a believer and will be saved, it will be like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, saved yet so as through fire. So if you are saved, you want to be saved happily, not grudgingly. Now Lot experienced a torment and a vexation, and the word there really means to wear down with toil. This torment and vexation of his soul comes from a self-choice, and that became his own undoing. There are some vexations in life that are the result of wrong choices. They are the result of doing things or being in places where we should not be. And unlike Noah, whose family was saved with him, including his wife, Lot lost his wife. One of the shortest but most searching exhortations in the Gospels is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 32. And it's just three words: remember Lot's wife. And the context of that chapter also talks about the judgment that is in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And the reference there is in relation to the second coming of Christ. So unlike his uncle Abraham, who lived by faith, Lot did not live in Sodom by faith. Instead, he was there because of a lack of faith. So the big point on this subsection of destruction is this: sin must and will be judged by God. It's not a question of if, but when. And any delay or stay of judgment is solely due to God's grace and patience in order to allow room for repenting and returning to Him. And this extends to all of God's creation and creatures, as well as man's constructions. In verse 9, then, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Just as there's the certainty of judgment and destruction for the wicked, so there is a certainty of God's deliverance for the godly. And it comes at His own time and in His own way. But godliness can spare you much unnecessary temptations by the flesh and the world. The unjust or unrighteous have a day of judgment reserved for their punishment. There is a day of deliverance for the godly, as well as a day of damnation for the ungodly. And the two main manifestations of those who walk according to the flesh and live in sin are the following. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We can group these into two. Number one is the promiscuous, in the lust of uncleanness, that is, in self-gratification. And secondly, the presumptuous, those self-willed, those who are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They despise authority, they are arrogant, they deny and they defy God. They are fiercely independent and they are insubordinate to authorities. In the third and last section, from verse 11 all the way through to verse 22, we deal with the subject of depravity, and we are to watch out for the following things. The first is the wages of unrighteousness in verse 13. Reading on from verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, that's our phrase, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. The wages of unrighteousness refer to the consequences, the rewards, the payback for sin. Spots and blemishes indicate a small stain, but which is a big blight with a great negative impact. It spoils everything and it renders useless. Think about that old ink stain on your shirt pocket, or a dead fly in the ointment or a bowl of soup, and you get the idea. It's just a small thing, but it spoils everything, so that you have to get rid of the whole thing. That's what sin always does. Reading on in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. This refers to all forms of sinful addiction that people indulge in instead of working. But it's an amazingly apt description of the pervasive perversion of pornography that has reached almost endemic proportions through the digital world today. A heart trained in covetous practices, or in the New International Version, experts in greed, refer to lust or wanting more in all its various forms. And in particular, it refers to the twin temptations of sex and money. And I'm sure we have all heard or read about how they can bring down even the high officials in public, private, governmental, or even charitable institutions. That's how destructive they can be. In verse 15, we come across this phrase, wages of unrighteousness, mentioned a second time. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. This temptation by greed for money is described here as forsaking the right way, of going astray, and of following the way of Balaam. The story of Balaam, who was a false prophet who plied his trade for money, is told in the Old Testament book of Numbers, from chapters 22 through to 24. And there's also a reference to him in Jude verse 11, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. The lure of monetary gain leads to compromise first and then to outright sin. Remember the strong warning of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And if God had to speak to Balaam through an ass or a donkey, then the extent of his spiritual blindness and deafness must have become pretty bad. So when living amidst the darkness and depravity, watch out for the wages of unrighteousness. And may God continue to refresh you by His presence and to reach you by His word.
If we are to live amidst the darkness and depravity of the last days, we must remain vigilant in our watch, because Satan is constantly on the prowl, seeking to kill and to destroy. Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, and I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Kenneth brings us part 3 of Living in the Last Days. Right now, though, we'd love to hear from you, and here are several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message, and that number is 9431-3813. You can send us a letter, and that mailing address is Post Office Box 392 Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915714. Also, you can visit our Facebook page. There you can get the latest updates. You can meet with other fans and friends of Times of Refreshing, and give us your views right there on our Facebook page. Also, you can go to our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to any and all of the programs right online or download them to your smartphone. And I'm happy to say that Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that will allow you to directly access the broadcast messages, podcast, and download them right from your very own iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.